The scripture today comes from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. There was a man there named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and very rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because Jesus was going to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God.
Friends, it's a great honor and privilege to be here. Somebody earlier confirmed it was 10 years ago since I was last in this pulpit, but I've been in this area for the past 2 days and feel quite at home. And love being in this church. You are a very exceptional congregation in your interest in the diversity of your ministry and your concern. And looking at Hal, clearly you keep your ministers young. Because perhaps with the exception of a few hairs in his head, he's much as I remember him from 10 years ago. It's a great joy for me to be here, and I thank you for this privilege. One of the things which I tend to do when I work abroad, whether in Europe or other parts of the world, is to read novels that come from the countries where I'm visiting. And so knowing I was coming to America, I did what people had encouraged me to do for ages, which was to read the great American novel, Moby Dick, for which I think I should get a congressional medal. And I've read other American novels in my time in the States, but I've also been in Canada. And I have a particular affection, with no disrespect to Canadian, to American or to British novelists, I've got a great affection for Canadian writers who are not popularly known because most of the books are just sold in Canada. But people who write in Canada have this ability to endear you to the characters about whom they write as if they were members of your own family. And one man who does that exceptionally is a guy called Michel Tremblay. He's French-Canadian. He's the most celebrated Canadian literary figure, but not well known, particularly in English-speaking regions, although his works are translated. And I've read perhaps 7 or 8 of his novels. And the last was a book called The Black Book. And it's a book about a waitress who works in a rather unusual cafe, which is open in Montreal 24 hours a day. And as he kind of invites you to get to know this woman, your image, at least certainly for me, comes fairly clear very quickly. She's someone who's able to deal with a whole range of humanity because she works the night shift, a whole range of drifters and people who are homeless and people who are drag artists and people who just can't sleep, who come into the cafe at 2, 3, 4, 5 in the morning. And you have this impression of a woman who's really quite kind of sassy and who can take on all these characters. And you imagine her being fairly slender and maybe about 5'10" tall, raised 2 inches because she wears high heels. And you imagine her as having, you know, that kind of deep red lipstick, which is quite commanding on a woman's face. And maybe either natural or peroxide blonde, perhaps even kind of billowed up in the way that women can do this, maybe even a beehive style so that she actually looks about 6'6" tall. And you feel this is what she's like and you enjoy her company and her conversation. And then you discover that she's been asked to work day shift, and she has a great disappointment about this because she loves working nights. And excuse me, what is, I suppose, difficult for her is that she doesn't know the daylight customers, but she does know they're of a different class. They are people who are essentially concerned with university, both students and professors. And she doesn't rate herself as having a high intellectual calibre. So how is she going to deal with this different kind of clientele? But within days, she's at home with them, and these students are sharing with her details of the romantic life and difficulties with parents or with money, and the professors get on well with her, and she loves it. She just loves it. And then one of the students who is doing a theatre major says that she's going to be auditioned for a play, and she wonders if the waitress would come with her just to hold her hand because she's very nervous about this. So she goes with the student on a day that she is free to the audition, and while the student's getting ready to appear in front of the auditioning panel, the waitress sitting on her own in the theatre muses on why she's there, and she says, "Why is it she wanted me to come with her? Is it because I'm a midget?" And suddenly, your whole image of this woman is blown. You think that she's this tall, peroxide blonde stretching over 6 feet into the air, and then she reveals that she's actually someone who's probably about two feet shorter. Now, the writer has never said anything about her height until that moment. And you feel not cheated, but discomforted by this information. So who in the story of Zacchaeus is the small man? Because the Bible doesn't say. Although we presume it's Zacchaeus. But we heard, read, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. It could have been Jesus who was the small man. Now, wouldn't that be so upsetting that he's not the 6'2" blonde, blue-eyed American, but he's a wee guy? And one could substantiate this from the Bible because there's two occasions, once in Mark's Gospel, when he goes into a boat because the crowd are pressing around him and he can hardly breathe. And once in Luke's Gospel, when he's en route to heal Jairus' daughter, when it says that Jesus was pressed by the crowd. Now, if he was 6'2", he could just say to people, "Keep back, give me some air to breathe." But if he's 5'6" or smaller, people might just have crowded round him. And maybe Zacchaeus had to climb the tree in order that he, from a vantage point, could see into the middle of the crowd as to who Jesus was. Doesn't that feel so uncomfortable? Our image has changed. But I'll keep with the convention and presume it's Zacchaeus himself who's the smaller man. But I want to break one of the moulds that we have about him. I mean, actually, we don't know much at all about Zacchaeus. We know that he had a house. We know that that Jesus invited himself into that house. We know that he was a tax collector. End of story. Everything else comes from people who've done a bit of digging in history and found out that tax collectors were not exactly the best liked people in the vicinity. As we heard earlier on, they collected taxes on behalf of the occupying army, and some Jews, particularly if the tax collector was Jewish, would see that as a betrayal of their own people. And they were called sinners. They were called sinners because possibly, in some cases, they fiddled the money. They exacted from people more taxes than they were due. They made up the rules to suit themselves. And all this is true, but we don't know that it's true of Zacchaeus. There is nothing which says that he was a sinner. Jesus never says that he has come to save sinners like Zacchaeus. He says he's come to seek those who are lost. So when Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' house, we there learn that Zacchaeus is so happy to have Jesus in his vicinity that he makes a decision that he's going to give away half his money to the poor and that he's going to give to anyone if he has swindled them. It's not because I have swindled people, not because I have charged them more, but if, it's a conditional thing. If I've done it, Jesus, if I've done it, I will repay them four times over. He discovers generosity not out of guilt, but out of grace. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has so many people and so many things he might be engaged with, has identified this guy in a tree and said, I want to come to your house for a meal. And he's so overjoyed at his worth, at his value, at his person being affirmed, that he can do nothing else but allow generosity to overflow from his being. In one of his early books, Jim Wallace indicates that there's no place in the Bible where somebody has a spiritual conversion which is not accompanied by an existential change. That's to say that, you know, when Peter, James, and John and Andrew are called, the big change is they have to leave their nets. When Matthew's called, he has to leave the desk at which he collects taxes. When the woman at the well is called, she has to leave her self-obsession and become the first evangelist. There is no spiritual conversion without that which is an existential change. And in Zacchaeus' case, it's to do with the way in which he deals with his money. Now, that very word, money, is something which, it seems to me, Christians in the Northern Hemisphere, my own country, and other European countries, as well as in Canada and the States, it's an issue which we have a great reticence to speak about. We'd rather talk about our sex life or our death than talk about our money. And in puzzling why that is, one of the reasons, I think, is because when we think of money, the associations with it are invariably tainted or negative. If you think of the adjectives that people use with regard to money, I mean, I can't speak for all of America, but in Britain we talk about dirty money. We talk about money laundering. We talk about bad money after good. We talk about filthy lucre. We talk about acid mortgages. We speak about the black economy. We talk about dodgy business and shady deals. As if money had a moral value. Well, friends, the news is, and every dollar note you see and every pound note that I see in Britain, the news is that money is totally neutral. None of your presidents, whether on the one or the $100 note, smile or grimace. The Queen on £5 notes and £50 notes doesn't smile or grimace. They are neutral because what is represented as neutral. Oh, it's what we do with money. That is what gives it a moral currency. But on its own, it's neutral. And I think that for many people, because at some time in our life, we may have intentionally or unintentionally not dealt honestly with money, we thereafter see it as something which has very negative connotations. And I don't blame people who have at some time or other been seduced into a financial misdemeanor. I mean, it nearly happened to me once. I was at short notice making a decision about going to London. And normally I'd go by train, but I'd been called to a meeting from Glasgow to London, and it had to be the next day, and I had to be there early. So I go into the travel agent next to my office, and I say to the guy, tomorrow I have to go to London. Could you get me a flight early in the morning? And he goes on his machine and he comes back. He says, yeah, I can get you a flight, which in US currency at that time would have been $40. I said, that's fine, I'll take it. He said, would you like a receipt? I said, yes. He says, I'll give you a receipt for $160. I said, why? He says, well, that's what businessmen do. You know, I'll give you that receipt and you can claim it from expenses. Now, I wasn't seduced into it because, you know, my colleagues and I have to make our own money, and I'd be shortchanging them if I were to take that. But I could see how, if that's a culture that we're seduced into, or if we have to give tax returns and we're a little economical with the truth, then it might be that in future days, the mere mention of money or taxation makes us bristle, and we see it as something which is less than favourable to us, or which we can speak about with integrity. I'm amazed at how people demonise tax in this country and more in my own country. If we're going to feed the hungry, if we're going to educate the illiterate, if we're going to clothe the naked, if we're going to give prisoners a chance, if we're going to defend the nation, then the money has to come from somewhere. And I count it a privilege that I still am able to pay tax. And I do that because twice in the Gospels, Jesus, who never demonizes money, who never says money is evil, who never says money is bad, also on two occasions says that tax is payable where it's just. In this story which deals with money, we're invited to believe that not just souls, but that money itself is up for redemption. That if Christ came into the world to redeem all things, then the cash in our pockets and the money we give away, all that is up for redemption. And sometimes we just have to think about it. Not out of guilt, but just because it's such a big reality in our lives. Years ago, when I worked in the Netherlands, there were two young men who came to the church, family guys, who had come from South Africa and who were looking at the congregation as to see whether they might join this international church. And I said to them both, I would quite like to meet with you. I wasn't the pastor. I was filling in for 4 weeks during the summer. I had previously been the associate years and years previously. So we decided that we'd meet after work one day, and I would meet them in a bar. And we had a lovely conversation. And in the course of it, I discovered that they were international lawyers. And I said, so you're the kind of guy, you work with money. And both of them said, yeah, we do, with a lot of money. I said, are you the kind of guys who come Christmas might get a substantial bonus? They said, like what? I said, well, in Britain, people are talking about, you know, maybe $500,000, $500,000 bonus at Christmas. And these guys said, no, when we came to the Netherlands, they told us that we would not be given that kind of bonus in Holland. They don't do that kind of thing. I said, so would you get no bonus? And they said, well, you know, we might get $100,000 at Christmas as a bonus if the firm goes well. And I said to them, tell me, who do you think deserves $100,000 more? You, who are well paid, or the elementary school teachers who believed in you sufficiently that now you are confident young men? And one of them said, that's public, and this is private. I said, oh no, I know people who teach in private schools. They don't get $100,000. And then I said to them, you're both good evangelical Christians. Do you ever pray about money? And there was an awesome silence. They would pray about everything else, but not about the way in which their money was used. I don't have any moral coming from this story. I just offer up that this is a story which talks about how, if our lives have been touched by Jesus Christ, if he has time for us and for our lives, then one of the responses, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, is that we become generous, not as an option, but as an essential Christian virtue, which is good for us and good for others. When I first came to the USA 25 years ago, I stayed in Boston with an Episcopal priest called Mason Wilson. And Mason's Episcopal Church was surrounded by Bible churches and Go for Growth churches and charismatic churches. And there was a fashion at that time to have bumper stickers which indicated your faith. And these bumper stickers, which abounded in his area, said, honk if you love Jesus. So whenever one evangelical passed another, they'd honk in the street because they loved Jesus. And then Mason decided that perhaps he would design a bumper sticker of his own, which never was reproduced commercially and wasn't too popular, because it said, if you love Jesus, don't honk, just tithe.